Now today's message, the lamp that does not burn. This is from the parable of the 10 virgins. I alluded to this particular parable a number of weeks ago, matter of fact, right after the feast. And today I want to go through that because I felt it was important because of the times in which we are now in. It is a time in which we are in a time of a global crisis in a financial sense, but it gets worse than that, of course, because it has an impact on many, many other countries who are not able to sustain themselves, and help may not be forthcoming, and a lot of anarchy can begin to take place in the world, and you'll see more and more things begin to happen according to the prophecies that Christ gave. And we do see ourselves then coming closer to the time that Jesus spoke of, starting in Matthew chapter 24. Now, we all understand that these are the prophecies of Jesus Christ. Very interesting, Mark gave the sermonette about false prophets. Jesus simply gave the signs of Jesus coming, of his own coming. And he gave things to look for, not specifics. And he was very clear that you will not know the day or the hour. However, we do know the times or the seasons. And Jesus said that. I think I mentioned that a number of weeks ago when I started talking about this. We do know the times and the seasons. That is the general times or the seasons. Because he was rather clear as to how things would begin to go and develop at a time that would approach his coming. And we do see with the very difficult time that the world is in now, and very specifically the fact that it seems that the nations that was prophesied to have the very blessings of God at the end time have peaked, have come to a point, have come to a place where they have indeed received those blessings. They have experienced them in such a remarkable way. And now we see, as one book recently has put it, a book called The Post-American World, Will America Survive the Rise of the Rest? The rise of the rest of them. In other words, America does not have its sole top place in the world as it had for pretty close to 15 years. And we can begin to see some things that are happening and some very strong indications that we have a benchmark, one that we haven't had for perhaps decades. Perhaps we've been looking for it, but we can begin to see the benchmark where the great nation that God prophesied would come from one of the sons, or let's say great-grandsons of Abraham, who would become a great nation, would then come to a peak and then begin to decline according to the prophecies that you find in the Bible. Now, that is only one. There are many other things that one would look for. However, we do have something of a benchmark. One might say one of the stronger indications that it has happened for a long time to give us an indication as to where we are in the events of end time prophecies. Now, Jesus gave all of this, and his prophecies end in verse 31 of chapter 24. They asked him some questions about when will be the end of the age. It will come to an end, and with the return of Jesus Christ, at the sound of a great trumpet, he will gather his elect from the four winds, from one heaven, from one end of heaven to the other. And he finishes his prophecies in verse 31. That's when they finish. From then on, beginning with verse 32, he begins a commentary on his prophecies, going all the way to the end of chapter 25, which he says, now there's some things I want you to be very concerned about with respect to the prophecies I have just given. And one of them is, in chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, in which he talks, he's very specific when he tells us as he unfolds the story of the parable as to when its application will be. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 25, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." And so the kingdom of heaven. Now, the parables had to do with the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew would put it, or the kingdom of God, as in other places. Then it had to do with those who would be called to become a part of the kingdom of heaven, being able to enter the kingdom of heaven, how one understands it. Here we have a parable for those, they are called 10 virgins, who will be alive at the return of Jesus Christ. Now that's what this parable is about. It is time specific in that it has a very specific application for a particular time. And so it is only natural that he would give this parable as a part of his commentary on the prophecies that he gave. Now, he gives a parable about those who are waiting for a wedding to begin, and the bridegroom would be arriving. That, of course, has connotations, that Jesus Christ would come back. Here's the question that he was asked. When will be the sign of your coming, the end of the age, and the sign of your coming? So he talks about a wedding and when the bridegroom would come. And he says, he speaks of virgins who were the attendants at the wedding. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And so right at the very beginning, he sets forth the main issue of the parable. Those who had oil and those who did not. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, and behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Now they discovered this at that point. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you do not know, for you know rather neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming, which is something he repeats from the previous chapter, showing the primary point that he simply wants to make. You have to be ready, and you have to be watching, because you simply don't know the day or the hour in which the Son of Man comes. Let's talk about these 10 virgins now, who they might be. Here are 10 who go out to meet the bridegroom. Now, it does not say that they went out to meet the bride. It's a wedding of the Eastern sort. Some of that, they still happen today, in fact, in India. You would see a wedding similar to this, where the bridegroom arrives. And he shows up where the bride is. In our Western weddings, what do we have? Well, the bride shows up, mostly late. But that's the way the stories go. And here, there's a wedding going to take place. It could very well be in the home of the bride. The bridegroom is going to arrive, and is normally at night. And you have those who are waiting for the bridegroom, and they have lamps in which they will light the way. And why do they have lamps? For the simple reason there are no street lights. Remember, this is a time period where prior to street lights, okay? It's dark, very dark. So you have to have something that is going to light the way, and so they have lamps. And now these lamps are similar to, one would suppose, like a teapot. There could be various shapes, but here's perhaps the most common one, with a spout and with a wick in the spout, and there was oil in it. And of course, the wick went down into the oil and it burned. And the wick burned. And it gave light. And so they held it by its handle and they would walk around. They would have light, what little light it produced. But a person from some distance could, in any case, see the light. Now, this is what he's talking about here. Now, there's something very important to understand here. This is not a picture of the bride of Christ. You tend to equate virgins here with, well, this is the bride of Christ. But that's not, it's not the bride of Christ who made herself ready. It is a picture of 10 virgins who meet the bridegroom when he comes for his bride. So here is the parable. Those who wait, as it were, they wait for their Lord, are pictured as virgins because they have been cleansed from their spiritual fornication, or they have been cleansed from their immorality or false doctrine, and they have been purified in that way. They have forsaken all of that, and they have been cleansed by the indwelling of God's Spirit. We know that simply because they have oil. I'll refer to that in just a moment. But they are also pure from false doctrine. These are not people who are involved with some kind of false teachings. Now, these are the ones who will come into the kingdom as they go into the wedding and the door is shut. But the idea is that we're not focusing on the bride here. I want to make that plain here. He's talking about 10 attendants who are waiting for the bridegroom. So it's picturing now those who will go into the wedding as now waiting for the bridegroom. So we have a very specific thing he's speaking of here. They're at a time when the bridegroom is about to appear, they are there waiting for that to occur. And they will be alive at that time. So they're not. This is not the bride. They would be called, in another place, they're called the friends of the bridegroom. Matthew chapter 9:15. Don't lose Matthew 25. We're coming back there. Matthew 9:15 refers to this. And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast." Here are those whom Christ has made his friends with an expectation that they will be with him in the kingdom of God. So that's who this is now. Okay, so don't think about the bride. That's another part of the story for another parable or for another explanation for another time. Right now, we're just dealing with the friends of the bridegroom who have the expectation that they are his friends. They will meet him and they will go in with him to the wedding. And the object, of course, is that they will then be with him forever as the now the friends of the bridegroom. But they are called virgins in this sense. Let's notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There are a number of places we can refer to, but I think this illustrates it as well as any place. In verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? But do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, this is what we're talking about in the parable, those who will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." So a person can be a pretty bad person in a moral sense, can't they? And as he says to the Corinthian church, such were some of you. you were this way. Corinth did not have a very good reputation. It was a seaport town, and there were all kind of things going on there. And you may have heard the term Corinthian, or it has to do with almost a total and complete debauchery. So here you have God's church starting up in a place like that. And they, when they came out of it, they were cleansed. They were washed. And in the eyes of God, when that happens, they are pure. There is nothing held against those people. It's over. Their past does not get brought up. They are pure, and or one might say virgins in that sense. That's how they are regarded by God. Okay. Well, that's very important to understand. So this is who we have here. We skip down to the end of the parable. We see five of those virgins will not be allowed in the kingdom. And you have them pictured as five wise and five foolish. It doesn't say five are virgins and five are not virgins. It does not say that. It doesn't say five are good or five are bad. All 10 are virgins. But these have not gone back, all of them, all 10, have not gone back into spiritual fornication. They've not done this. They still have a doctrinal purity. Just five wise and five foolish. So five of them, virgins though they may be, are pictured as foolish. Well, this is quite an extraordinary thing here, that they're pictured as foolish. However, foolishness in this case has a very severe consequence. Because Christ shows, even though they are virgins, being foolish, and in the purpose of God, the kingdom, or the door rather, to the kingdom of God is shut. Now that's a very serious matter. Now let's notice a midnight cry was heard. Now that's when the bridegroom comes, and those who are waiting to go out to meet him, to escort him into his waiting bride, from where he will then wed her, a midnight cry is heard amongst the attendants who are waiting. We don't know the day or the hour. All we know is the times and the seasons. So a cry can be made here. And it is said here in the context of these prophecies, because the parable, as I said, is time specific for a specific time, for those who will live at the end time, and these are those who are alive and remain. Paul spoke of that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've read the scripture many times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 7 through 18. Paul speaks of those who are alive and remain. That is, those who are alive during the prophecies that Christ speaks of here. Now, they didn't know how long it would be. They had no understanding of that. That was never the point that Christ did not want, was never making that point. He said there would be a time. In one of the parables, he says, the parable of the talents, he says, after a long time, the Lord comes and reckons with his servants. We don't know how long a time that will be, but he says it will be a time. However, the lesson of the parable is to always be ready. Now, they have lamps. Those lamps contained oil, or were supposed to contain oil. It says the foolish took no oil with their lamps, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, which is not said of the foolish. This is very interesting. How do they have oil in their vessels? So you might think, well, that's the lamp itself. No, it's not. It is another vessel in which they had a reservoir of oil that they could take from and put in the lamp when the lamp itself was running low, that simply hung around their waist, a reservoir that was also full of oil. The foolish did not have that. It doesn't say that. It says the wise had took oil in their vessels with their lamps. You have oil in the lamps. You also have oil in the vessel with their lamps. So we have something very significant here. And they heard the midnight cry. When they heard the midnight cry, they all arose. It seems that they were all agreed that this was indeed the time that the bridegroom was coming. And so they were aroused from their slumber and their sleep. They went out to meet the bridegroom. But you notice that they all slumbered and slept while the bridegroom delayed. Now, how would you explain that then in the parable? If we try to draw the lesson from the parable, that all of the virgins slumbered and slept. However, when Christ would come, then we have five of them are still wise. It doesn't seem to quite fit, does it? You would think that if all of them slumbered and slept, all of them would not have oil. Now, there is another aspect of the parable that is not normally referred to here or explained. But I want to explain it in this way. I want to hearken back to how Mr. Armstrong did explain that particular aspect of the parable. And it's this, is that Christ simply did not come when most people expected him to come. So they all slumbered and slept. And the church could be characterized then, that is the whole church, as slumbering, sleeping, not watching. The church was always the church. It never ceased to be the church. It was always in existence, simply not preaching the gospel to the world. They had the truth. But in the end time, it is characterized as they were slumbering and sleeping. And when the church realizes that it is in the days, that is the general period of time that Christ would come, so they arose, because a cry was made. Someone said, "We are now in the days of the coming of the Lord." And so the church awakens. The church revives. The church begins to carry that same message and continues to do its work. As he said, the gospel must be preached before the end of the age. And so they all arise. However, among those 10 who then arise, who are comprised of those who wait and look for Jesus in their day, only 5 are able to respond to that midnight cry. The midnight cry that says, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Now, this is what the church did, and the church for quite some time had that expectations. If you take a longer view of the parable, going back 50, 70 years, then it might make a little more sense. Rather than saying it is only for a certain time, that is right, almost moments as it were, maybe months or at the best a very short period of time prior to the return of Jesus Christ. While it has applications to that too, if you take a longer view of it, perhaps the parable will make sense when we understand that the church for centuries simply did not preach the gospel, was not able to preach the gospel, and only at a certain point in the 20th century was it able to preach the gospel, first of all, because the conditions allowed it to. The world was ruled, that is the Western world, was ruled by totalitarian societies that was dominated by a great religion that simply didn't allow it. And when the Western democracies came about and allowed the freedom of religion, it's only then that those who in secret would follow the truth were then able to come out, and it began to develop and grow, as we see at the beginning of the 19th century and develop on into what we eventually saw in the 20th century. And then there was a midnight cry where it says, "We're here. We're in the days in which he will come." And it does not simply mean, let's say, a few days before. It could mean quite a considerable time prior to that time. If you look at it that way, it makes a lot more sense to explain the one point where it says they all slumbered and slept. All right, the midnight cry was heard. A bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet her. Let's move then into this more and now into the time in which The virgins needed to be able to respond properly to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. So they arose and trimmed their lamps. It's a very interesting detail. Trimming one's lamp. You probably remember the old Carol lamps. We had one for a very short period of time before the electricity came to our home. You might think that ages me, that dates me, doesn't it? Well, that happens to be where we lived. It was everywhere else, but they had to put the power lines down. But until they did, we had the old, you know, the lamps and the Carol in the bottom of it. And you had to trim the wick of those lamps, and because there was a lot of burnt part. And so the lamp is burning for a while. You have to trim off that wick. In other words, you have a brighter flame then, and that's what it means. They trimmed their lamps. So they all did that. So they all had lamps because, as it were, they were waiting. There were no street lights. It was like an Eastern lamp, as I described to you before, in which there was a spout and there was a wick, and that's what they trimmed. You got to cut it off. Somebody reminded me the other day when I gave this in Toowoomba a couple of weeks ago, you got to trim it off square. And I remember that. If you trim it off in the wrong way, you get a higher flame on one side. So you don't do that. That's right. Those of you who had the old Carol lamps, you know that. That's the way it was. Now, the foolish virgins are saying to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Let us define the terms here. Lamp. How would we define that? How should we understand this? A lamp is the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, as it says. The lamp is the word of God. The word of God is like a lamp. It gives direction, providing it's burning, and truth to a person to show them the way that they should go. The word of God helps you to see what you should do. How should we understand the oil in the lamps? It's generally understood that oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. However, there's nothing in the Bible directly that says that. In the Bible, it is said that a person is anointed with oil, which is holy. Exodus 30, verses 22 through 33. It is said that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Acts 10, 38. In 1 John 2, 20 and verse 27, it says we have an anointing. This is obviously an anointing of the Holy Spirit. So only two things in the Bible that anoints. That is oil and the Holy Spirit. So we're making the connection here. Everyone says that oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. I don't think anybody here would necessarily argue with that. I simply want to show how that is derived. The lamp, the Word of God, can be understood, but if you don't have oil, you have a problem. The lamp is what you see. The oil is on the inside. It is not what you see. And the only evidence of the oil in the lamp is the fact that it's burning. That's the only evidence you have. Somehow, it has to provide a light. In Luke 8, verse 16, Luke 8, 16. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel, Luke 8, 16, or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known or come to light. So take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. The lamp has to provide a light. A person without the Holy Spirit, or doesn't use the Holy Spirit, is not able to provide a light for others. He may have a lamp, that is, he may have the Word of God, and hence the title of the sermon today, a lamp that does not burn. And here is the question. Is it possible to have the Word of God, to have the understanding of the Word of God, and to know that you know the Word of God, but not have the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit is in the process of running out? Now, that's a very serious condition, and that's the condition that the parable addresses. We're told here that you have a lamp, but you don't see what's on the inside of that lamp. It either burns brightly or it doesn't burn brightly, or it has gone out. It has burned perhaps at one time. Not only would there be oil in the lamp, but there would be oil in the vessels that the five wise actually carried. So here, then, what we would have then, a person who has a lamp and it is burning, a person who is obeying God through the Spirit of God. He just doesn't have the Word of God. It's not something he says, well, I know what it is. It's got to be burning. One of the most scathing condemnations of Jesus is for those who say they know the Word of God. Perhaps they indeed do know the Word of God, but they don't do it. See, what is worse than anything else is saying that you're going to do something and not doing it for whatever reason. Jesus had quite a bit to say about that. The person who knew his master's will, the person who knew what to do. What is it that Christ can actually count on? You see how important this is. And this is why he was so hard on the person who had the one talent. Remember, he gave him a talent. And he said, the man said, he gave reasons. And he said, well, you knew that I expected something from the one talent. He said, he couldn't deny that. Yes, I did know. And he says, well, you knew what you should have been doing all along. The Pharisees said they knew. The Pharisees said they were righteous. He's going to hold them to account on that. He said, this is what you said. I want to know, is this what you did? Now, the fact that they never had the Holy Spirit is, you know, that's neither here nor there. The point is they're saying they knew. Now, the simple point I'm making is that you can say that you do know, and you can claim to know. That's a very easy thing for people to do. Matter of fact, it's a very appealing thing to people to do. They want you to know how much they know. You ever run across anybody like that? Of course we have. Now, I want to know. That's fine. You may know. But is this lamp burning? Is it giving light that I can see then that this person's example, this person's light is shining, as it were? Not just a profession, but is this something then that will show me the way? Will it help me? Is it possible then to have the Word of God, even speak the Word of God, but not follow it in the sense that it becomes a light for others? Jesus said this, Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. Both know. Both have the sayings of Christ. They have the teachings of Christ. They have the truth of Christ. One does it, and one does not do it. We tend to think, well, the person who doesn't do it, they just don't know. And that's not true. A person can know it, but they're not living and operating through the Holy Spirit that was granted to them. And as we're going to see, it was granted to them in one time. Jesus had a lot to say about professing outwardly, but not seeking God inwardly. How many times did he say that? He understood this. He understood the problem. He said in Luke 6:46, for instance, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You can recognize Jesus as Lord, for instance. So here are those then who, that is the five wise, who would seek to have a constant supply of the Spirit of God in their innermost hearts, which helps them to stand as lights to the world. We're not talking about a profane person. We're not talking about a hypocrite. We're not talking about a detractor. We're not talking about an ungodly person. We're simply talking about a negligent person. I think this is what it's talking about here. Negligent in a number of ways. Negligent in prayer. Negligent in their relationship with Christ. Negligent in perhaps even obedience to what they know is right. It is those who lay out their Christian life to satisfy the eyes of men rather than please him who sees in secret. This would be a lamp then that does not burn. They are not completely without oil. They have some, but not enough. Their lamps, when they first go forth, according to the parable, are burning. Otherwise, they could not speak of their lamps as on the point of expiring, just as the bridegroom is approaching. Their lamps burn on until the oil is exhausted through the length of the bridegroom's delay. In any case, something more here is implied than simply external profession here. There is not the faith that endures. They could not endure temptation, nor could they survive delay in the bridegroom coming. The wise virgins, then, who recognize the possibility that the bridegroom may tarry long, and that the church may not very soon, perhaps in their days, see the return of Christ, therefore foresee that they may have a long life before them of patience and obedience as they live in this world before the kingdom comes, or they die first and await the resurrection into the kingdom. So you have here those who would take a longer-term view of things and prepare and be ready. They will be ready at the first. They will also be ready at the last. And the wise virgins then, when they heard the midnight cry, were able to go forth with oil. The watchman would say, "We are in the days of the coming of the Lord." And out of their slumber, they were able to be remedied. That is, they could do something about it. And so whatever slumbering they did, that could be changed. And they would then rise up. They would then be able to stand as a light to the world and do what they needed to do. I think we all understand the closer we get to the return of Christ, the more we're going to need the oil in the lamps in order to burn in a world that is getting increasingly darker. Of all times that you need it, that's the time that you need it. And not to be ready at the last then means not to be ready forever. It's a very serious consequence. And so they said, "Give us some of your oil." You cannot at the end just get enough oil. We have a problem here. You have to be exercising yourself and living by the Spirit of God. There has to be that continual replenishment. There has to be something working on the inner man. There are ways in which is another whole message or numerous messages to how the Holy Spirit then works. It goes back to the old saying, if you don't use it, you lose it. And you do. That's the way it is. God has given us the Holy Spirit. There's things that have to happen with the Holy Spirit in the mind of God. It doesn't take over your mind. You have to be led by the Spirit. That's what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. It says, "Those who are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God." A person is led by the Spirit. They are moved by the Spirit. Whenever they read the Word of God, they can be moved by what they read. There is a conscience there. That's one of the good signs. That you know, the Holy Spirit is there, that you have a conscience. If you don't have a conscience anymore, if it doesn't convict you anymore, if you can't come to see that, look, you don't recognize sin very much anymore. We all sin every day. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. So too does it convict us. And it should be doing that. All I'm trying to do is to say, what are the signs then? What are the signs then that the Holy Spirit may be running out? If you were losing it, would you want to know? If you were going down the track, if you were going down the road to where you would be losing a supply, you might say, how can you measure the Holy Spirit? Wait a minute. We have that concept in the parable. There is a supply of it. There is an amount of it. There is a time when it is no more. There's a time when it was there and it's not there anymore. This is a very serious thing here. How do you know? What are any indications that one may have that they are losing the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is not something you see. It's invisible. Spirit is always invisible. It only manifests itself in the attitude, the behavior, the frame of mind, the thoughts, the heart of the individual. That's all you see. You don't see what else is going on. That's the evidence of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have the opposite of that, well, then you might have evidence that there is not the Holy Spirit. I don't want to quite get into that. But we should consider the fact that one can lose the Holy Spirit. That's what the parable is telling you. You can lose it over a period of time through the delay or the perceived delay of the bridegroom. That is, we think he's going to come in a certain time, and we can say, I can handle a short race. However, if it turns out to be a lot longer race, how can you be sustained? Now, you have to be prepared to do that. A person, through the Spirit, must counter his own thoughts, his own heart. He must deal with his temptations through the Spirit and the Word. A person would be led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. The Holy Spirit is active in the repentant person. It is the source of a person's faith, the source of a person's love, joy, and peace, and kindness, and gentleness, and self-discipline, and patience. A person is able then to apply the Word of God through the active principle of the Holy Spirit that resides within him. A person grows and changes his life in mind, in his way of thinking, into God's way of thinking, through the Holy Spirit that dwells in the inner man. I said it's not something you see, not something that's immediately apparent, but it then bears out then in the life of the individual. And there is that peace. There is humility. There is obedience. There is faith. There is all of these things. There is a joy then that is in the person. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, as it says. And you cannot have God's Holy Spirit consistently dwelling with a mind that would consistently sin. It is an impossibility. It cannot happen. It is the Spirit. It is not a person, but it is still a living principle. Okay, let's understand that. It is the DNA of God, if we can put it that way, that is dwelling inside of you, and it cannot dwell with continual, constant, insistent evil that goes on inside our minds and our hearts. It can't happen. Either one's going to go or the other's going to go. Now, God gives the Holy Spirit to shove the other one out. And hopefully that's the process that's taking place. Now, whenever we sin, there ought to be a repentance. And then God, when we repent, we turn to God, God replenishes His Spirit. It's that happens over and over again. Quit repenting. Quit repenting of your own sins, for instance, if you do that. And on the other hand, start focusing on the sins of others. Just an indication that the Holy Spirit may be going. Think about it. It may be going. A person is able to confront all things in one's own imagination and hearts, which does not conform to Christ. The Holy Spirit is able to put into you the very mind of Christ. And is finally able to cement in you the very character of God. In Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 15, we're told here to do one thing. And he talks about seeking and asking and knocking. Luke 11, 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And he's very specific as to what he says you should be seeking and asking and searching for more than anything else. He makes an application here. You know, there are two things in the Bible that it says to specifically ask for. Now, I know there are a lot of things we can ask for and that are alluded to, but two things that you're told to actually ask for, you know what they are? One is wit. You know that because you came to the Bible study the other night. One is wisdom. It says ask for wisdom, doesn't it? I know that's the point of it. Here it says ask for the Holy Spirit. I would suggest those who have oil in their vessels that they carry with them would be doing that. They would. God says, give us this day our daily bread. I would suggest they do it daily. You got to have it replenished. You need it to be used. There has to be a spiritual consciousness and awareness of what's going on in my mind, what's going on around me. These are spiritual things. You don't see it, but it changes your mind. It changes your heart. You do become a different person over time. So verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Specifically, ask for it. A person who is asking for it, it's not like you just take a string of beads and you go down them and you kind of throw them out into the universe and hopefully God will hear, you know, you cover that one and you go over it a number of times and like a prayer wheel or whatever. That's not it. A person who asks for the Holy Spirit does so because he sees he needs it. He's got to have it. And so he asks for it from that point of view. I got to have it. As David says, I am poor and needy. I am poor and needy. I got to have this. The Laodicean says, I don't need anything. The Laodicean says, I'm rich and increased with goods. The Laodicean says, I have need of nothing. Do you think they ask for the Holy Spirit? If we understand them to be church eras, then it's very interesting how Jesus would say, here's a characteristic of the Laodicean church at the end time. And give the parable of the 10 virgins. The oil is running out. You've got to understand you need it. And then you'll get it when you're asking. And so you just don't do it as a matter of repetition, as a part of your prayer. So the 5 say, give us of some of your oil. The sentiment is right, because they see, now they don't have enough oil. Their lamps aren't burning brightly, or they're not able to be burning very long. They recognize this. It's a good realization, but it's too late. You would want to know before this time, so you would have time to do something about it, which brings us to another great truth. You are not going to develop the mind of Christ instantly, momentarily, overnight. It's not like going to the post office and say, you think you can overnight this one for me? I'll pay extra. Let me tell you, you will pay extra. But it's not like that. It can't be done that way. You have to build the character of Christ over a period of time. That's why you're given time. Christ is giving us time. You can't say, I think I'll take a break from church and I'll come back later. What's that telling God? I think you're sending him a very clear message when you do it that way. You have to build the character of Christ over a period of time. This is why you're given time. The oil has to be replenished daily. If you let it run down, you run the risk of letting it run out. You keep it topped up. So Jesus is saying in this, in all of this, to always be ready, for you do not know what hour your Lord comes. It's a telling statement. While they went to buy, they understood they had to do that. So they knew. They didn't know, but they understood at the end, at a time of panic, that they had to rush around real quick and get something done. However, when the bridegroom came, those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. There comes a time when you can't do all the things you know you should be doing. And you see, this is the lamp that doesn't burn. This is the vessel in which there is no oil. This is the person who has the knowledge of God's truth, but does not change their lives accordingly. To the person who makes this commitment to Him, God then, in good faith, gives to them His Holy Spirit. And we have a responsibility then to keep it flowing. It speaks of the Holy Spirit being poured out, doesn't it? Not a person. It's that way it flows. Okay. That's the nature of the Spirit. It flows in. It has to flow out. So in Luke 12:35, in conclusion, Luke 12:35, to always be ready. To always be ready, it requires this. And we may not know, when we read the statements of Jesus, what it means to be ready. You read the parable, it is explained to you in the clearest of terms what it means to be ready. And it has to do, in almost every sense of the word, with having God's Spirit. It is those in whom the Spirit dwells who will be resurrected by the Spirit that dwells in them. Romans chapter 8. The verse doesn't come to mind, but it's there. Luke 12:35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, and when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. People who are very confident, then, because the mind of Christ is there through the Holy Spirit, is something they are waiting for, something they are looking for, something that they have committed themselves to. It's the way of life that goes on daily, day in and day out. It's what they live for. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. You know the modern term? Don't be caught in your pajamas when he comes to the door. Be girded, that is ready. Ready to work. That you are on the job. You are like men who wait for their master, as it says. And that's the person who is indeed blessed. Can a person have a lamp and it not be burning? Indeed they can. And the parable of the virgins then tells us, we who live in the time of the midnight cry, when the Lord will come, need to always be ready. Thank you very much. We'll see you next week. So I will have every intention of being here next week, and we'll see you then. Thanks for coming.